I might touch a couple of hot button issues today, so it's good that, you know, that I'm being recorded, just so, you know, I can be held accountable. That's what I need. Okay, so we come to the third part of Titus, and this is a four part series. So we are coming to close to the end of it. So good. Okay, well, thank you, Jonathan. Yeah, your eyes are right on the ball. Okay, so let me start with a story by Leo Tolstoy. If you don't know who he is, that's fine. Go back and do some more English literature. But here's a story that he told. He said, once upon a time, there was a bishop. And because of the way he taught, the way he preached, like, his reputation was shooting through the roof. And so even the Pope asked to see him. And he was all excited. Everyone was all excited. They got on a ship. And on the way, the wind was kind of with them. And so they were gaining good time. And he picked up a casual conversation with the captain. And the captain just pointed him to one island in the distance. And the captain said, you know what? On that island, we have probably the most holiest man in all of this land. There were three of them. And so this guy, he kind of looked at the captain. And he thought to himself, I thought I was the holiest guy. So what are these three people doing there? I wanted to go and visit them. And so, with the captain's blessing, he got in a rowboat and, you know, he's got a whole group with him. And he went. They landed on the island. This three men came greeting him. And the three men kind of, you know, they kind of picked up a casual conversation. And so this bishop, he asked these three holiest men, he asked, like, what have you been studying? What kind of books have you been reading? How do you learn to love God more? Are you reading John Piper? Are you reading Ravi Zacharias? Or any of these names? And the three holiest men kind of drew a blank on him. What do you mean John Piper? What do you mean Ravi Zacharias? I've never heard any of those. And the bishop asked, so what do you do to learn to love God better? And they just said, well, I'd like to learn from you how to love God better. And so the bishop asked, what kind of people am I talking to? And so he was about to leave, and he said, you know, why don't we say the Lord's Prayer together, and then I'll leave. These holy men, they look at this bishop. Again, they drew a blank. What is the Lord's Prayer? Okay. And so the bishop kind of said, condescendingly, okay, well, let me teach you how to say the Lord's Prayer. At least there's one thing I can do here. And so he started teaching them, Our Father in heaven. Okay, so the three holy men went, Our Father in where? Heaven? Okay, Our Father in heaven. Well, they're slow learners. It took them a few hours to learn that whole thing, until at the end, they could kind of haltingly remember the Lord's Prayer. And so the bishop went back on the rowboat, and he went back and he talked to the captain. The captain asked, so how did you find these holy men? He said, idiots. And he used a few other words that I'm not going to use here. Okay. So they were about to go on their way to meet the Pope. And then one of the sailors yelled. He said, look, there are three men coming towards us. They're walking on the water. And lo and behold, it's the three holy men coming towards them on the water. They went on board, and they asked the bishop. They said, sorry, you spent so much time teaching us how to recite the Lord's Prayer, but we just forgot, like, towards the end, what do you say? Lead us not into what? Lead us not into temptation. Is it temptation? Yeah. The bishop looked at the three men, and he said,
No, no. You don't need me to teach you anything. I need to learn from you. Give me your blessing and I'll go in peace. Well, that's Leo Tolstoy's story. What's the point? What am I trying to make out of it? Well, the X factor of spiritual leadership is not so much what's in our head or how eloquent we are in our teaching, in our preaching. At the end of the day, it's how we back up what we teach and what we preach with what we do. It's how we show our faith in our actions. Last time I came, we looked at Titus chapter 2, the first 10 verses of it, and we were talking about some practicals of the faith. But when we started it, we were also looking at Titus chapter 1. We were looking at how important it is to believe in the right thing. There's a term for it. It's called orthodoxy. And some of you might be going, also what? Orthodontist? My mom takes me there quite often. Okay. No, it's orthodoxy, which has come from Greek. It means straight talk. Okay. Believing in the right thing. And that's important. There's another term that you might not have heard, and it's called orthopraxy. Praxy meaning practice. So doing the right thing. And the two are just as important. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, they're not to be pitted against each other. Neither amounts to anything without the other. This is one of the hot button topics that I'm going to touch on today. If you're on top of all these online discussions, there's a big conversation going on out there about social justice. I'm not leftist, I'm not rightist, okay? And I do know that the term social justice has somehow taken on a meaning that it didn't have. So I don't want to wave too heavily in on that conversation. But I just want to say, again, that orthodoxy is nothing if there is no orthopraxy. We have to believe in the right thing. We have to translate our belief, translate our faith into solid actions at the same time. And I did not make this up. If you read the book of James, it says, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. And I think this one really hits the nail on the head. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. So that's the biblical command for us to translate our faith and our love for the Lord into love for His people. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy. They go hand in hand together. And it's not just the New Testament. If you flip to the Old Testament, in Micah 6, again, it's very clear. Will the Lord, I'm going from verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? And then in verse 8, which is a verse that we should all be familiar with, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The two are tied together. Orthodoxy without orthopraxy is just empty talk. But we can make the opposite error. We can do orthopraxy, but you know, we failed on the orthodoxy side. And this is something I mentioned the last time. Oops, wrong hit of button, and now I have to hit it 3 times. This is something I talked about the last time. A lot of people would quote St. Francis of Assisi, and they would say, well, he said, preach the gospel at all times. and when necessary, use words. Which means when it's not necessary, then you don't have to use words. That's a myth. Like I said the last time, he never said any of that. None of his disciples, earlier or late biographers, have these words coming from his mouth. It doesn't show up in any of his writings, not even close. The closest that we can find is this line. And basically, he was asking the Franciscans, those who were under him, to practice what they preach. He said no brother should preach contrary to the form and regulations of the Holy Church, nor unless he has been permitted by his minister or the friars, should preach by their deeds. That's all he said. His point is, make sure your deeds match your words. There's a nice and good sentiment in that wrong quote there. What they're trying to say is, be sure you live out the grace and truth of the gospel, and I like that. Okay, but a lot of times, the notion we've got out of it is that, all we have to do is to do the right thing. We don't even have to talk about Christ. We don't even have to proclaim the truth, by words. Like I said, Francis of Assisi never said that. And it's out of line with who we know he is. He himself was actually quite a preacher. He's more like, Jonathan Edwards. He's more like Paul Washer. His words, his preaching, it's not hollow, it's not ridiculous. It's filled with God's power, God's anointing. And you could preach for hours and hours on end. So that's Francis. That's Francis of Assisi. He would never come out saying, don't use your word, just do what you feel is the right thing to do. He never said that. There is a preach-practice dichotomy in our Christian culture today. We have to know that it's simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. By its very nature, the gospel, it's verbal. It needs to be preached in words, and it needs to be backed up by our behavior. And if anyone is thinking of preaching by words, preaching by deeds alone, but not by words, let me challenge you with this. When it comes to good deeds, who can top our Lord Jesus Christ? Even our Lord Jesus Christ had to use words to proclaim the truth. And you think we can do differently? I don't think so. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So next time you hear a brother or sister quoting Francis wrongly, gently guide them from the land of misinformation and make-believe into truth. I was involved in a ministry for the homeless at one point in time, and it went well for a couple of years. But the third year we were there, for some reason, the organizers went out of their way to make sure that we're not sharing the gospel, we're not sharing about Jesus Christ with those in attendance. And they kind of said, well, this is offensive to them. Don't do that. Well, the reality is, we don't just go in and share the gospel. We go in, we serve food, we make friends with them, we listen to their story, and then we share the gospel with them. For some reason, they went out of the way to suppress us. Well, I decided to submit to their leadership for that one time, but I've also decided that would be the last time myself and my group would be there. What's the good of serving them food without giving them real food that they need? Real food that can sustain them for the rest of their lives. Real food that can transform them from the inside out. Orthodoxy and also praxy. Preaching and practicing, they go hand in hand. Today, we'll go into these verses. They have been read, so I'm not going to repeat them. The first line says, in verse 11, "For the grace of our God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Last week we looked at the practicals, the outworking of our faith. But what are the practicals based on? What are they founded on? We see it here in verse 11. It's founded on grace. D.L. Moody was fascinated by that topic of grace one time. So he wanted to kind of study that word. He spent one day doing it, not enough. He spent a second day doing it, a third day doing it, still not enough. At the end, his head was kind of filled with all this knowledge about grace already. And he went out on the street, and out of excitement, he dragged a stranger along. And he asked, "My friend, do you know anything about grace?" Well, the guy said, "Grace who? Grace Chan? Grace Wu? Or Grace who? It's you." Okay. Yeah. But you know what? That stranger, he wasn't that far away from the truth. Grace can indeed be found in a person. Jesus Christ himself is the personification of grace. And that's why John 1:14 and 18 tells us, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only God, the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So grace is found in a person. Grace is found in Jesus Christ. He is grace personified. This might be a bit of a digression, but I recently read an article online. And this is Sojo. Some of you might be might be subscribing to that as well. And I've got this writer who was trying to say, we should all be Christ-like. Let's not worry about being biblical. I saw some of your reactions. Some of you are going like, that was my reaction as well. Biblical? Christ-like? How can you pit one against the other? And I kind of thought, like, is Jesus Christ not part of the triune God that inspired the whole Bible? So everything biblical is Christ-like. Everything Christ-like is biblical. Where did you get the conclusion from? And how do we learn about Christ apart from reading the scriptures? He chose to reveal himself through the scriptures, through the gospel books. And I was scratching my head. Well, he used some examples. And he said, read the temptation of Jesus. Satan was being biblical. Christ was not. Yes, Satan did try to use God's words to get the better of Jesus. But how did Jesus respond? Did he not use the scriptures? Like, how did you come to the conclusion that the two are pitted against each other? It just doesn't make sense at all. And then another example that he used, the woman caught in adultery. He said, the Pharisees were being biblical, but Christ reacted differently. Come on, read further, Mr. Sojo writer. Jesus said at the end, go and sin know more. If he wasn't looking at the scriptures, if he wasn't looking at the Bible, how did he come to the conclusion that adultery was a sin? That's a false dichotomy. I would even say that's a textbook example of exegesis. Well, you've heard of the word exegesis, right? Yeah, reading things out of the Bible, and that's what we should be doing. Exegesis is the reverse of that. You're reading your wrong agenda, you're reading your wrong thinking into the Bible. And what this guy was doing was that he was reading his leftist agenda into the Bible. And he conveniently forgot to read the rest of it. He just picked and chose whatever seems to be feeding into his ideology and just conveniently forgot the rest of it. Exegesis. And that's not something that we want to buy into. Grace is found in Jesus Christ. What do we learn from Jesus Christ? What does that grace look like? Well, there are three things. One, Jesus Christ brings salvation. Two, he teaches how to live. And three, he gives us hope. We'll go to the first one. He brings salvation. One time, a very well-known author, he was taken by a Christian to a Billy Graham meeting type of thing. And, he heard a great message, and towards the end there was a pulpit call, and, the speaker was asking people to come forward and confess their faith in Christ. The friend who took him there, he kind of gently nudged him. He said, yeah, why don't you go up? You know, you've heard that message. This is the time to respond. This well-known author refused. And when the friend asked, don't you want God to forgive you of your sins? You know what his response was? His response was, no, I like my sins. Truth be told, a lot of us are like that. We like our sins. We are held captive by our sins. In my own pastoral experience, I've come across people like that. One time I was on a chaplaincy call, and there was this middle-aged mother who had a tragic fall on ice. She was given a few hours to live on. So I was called to respond to that emergency. I went in, I prayed for the mother, I prayed for the family. When I came back out, the husband asked to see me in private. We found ourselves a corner in the hospital, and with tears, he said, this is too late. For all of my life, I've been an addicted gambler. I've gambled away everything that we worked so hard to get, including my wife's. This is too late. And he said, for all of my life, I've been held captive by a desire for freedom. Freedom to do whatever I want to. And that's how I got into this addiction that I couldn't get out of. He liked his sin because it came with a label that's very appealing. Freedom. And it's only at that point that he came to find out he was enslaved by that freedom. Freedom to do whatever he liked. Didn't even have a chance to say that to his dying wife. We like our sins because they seem to promise to give us something that we are looking for. In the end, it will fail to deliver. And I can guarantee you that. Do we like our sins? And this is something that neither Joel Osteen or Joyce Myers would tell you. There is a sin in you and me that needs to be exposed and addressed. Otherwise, we'll be held captive by our own sinfulness for the rest of our lives. And when we come to find out about it, oftentimes it's too late already. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." A lot of times, we only talk about the eternal life through Jesus Christ. Become a believer! You will get that eternal life. You'll get the hope. You'll get the joy. Yes, you will. But it's only after we've read the first part and we've done something about it. The wages of sin is death. Have we come to Christ in true repentance? Have we faced our own sinfulness for what it is? Have we truly surrendered ourselves to Christ? If not, then all we have been exposed to is something called easy believism. Fake salvation, which means nothing at all. So even when we are talking about the X factor of leadership, I want to challenge you with this. Go back. Carefully examine your own life. Carefully examine your own relationship with God. Are you saved to begin with? Do you have a living relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ to begin with? If not, then please don't even talk about leadership. Go back and lay that foundation first. He teaches how to live. This is the second point. Verse 12 says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Jesus Christ has taught us how to live. How? Say no to ungodliness. Say no to sin. One time a preacher was done with his message, and in his message, he was quite heavy talking about sin. And he means no words. He defines sin as that abominable thing that God hates. When he's done speaking, some of the leaders went up to him and they said, "You know what? You've been using that word sin too often. Don't use it. Like, our young people don't like it. I mean, use other words. Use inhibition, error, mistake, or even a twist in our nature, but just don't use that word." Well, leaders, if you want to come to me and talk to me after this, okay, I'm ready for it. Okay. So here's how the preacher responded. He quickly went to his own drawer, and he took out this bottle. And on the bottle, it says, poison. That's what the bottle contains. And he said, "Will it be helpful if I change the label?" and just do away with the word poison? Would that make it less poisonous? A poison by any other name is just as deadly. Don't be afraid to talk about it, to address it, to break the back of it. Otherwise, we're just producing fake believers, fake Christians. Sin is sin, period. No ifs, ands, and buts. I'm seeing all my OMF friends. Last time it was Misa. This time it's Kevin and Jessica. Yeah, I heard you singing. Beautiful. Let's call it what it is. Coming back here, a poison by any other name is just as deadly. Don't shy. Don't shy away from it. Milton was up here talking about how at any given time we can be a saint, we can be a sinner, we can be... I forgot the exact words. And that's very true. When there's arrogance, when there's pridefulness, that needs to be crushed. But when there's discouragement, when there's struggle, there needs to be encouragement. Yes. What we want to be careful about is we don't want to bolster pride and arrogance when that needs to be dealt with, when that needs to be crushed. And as leaders, sometimes we are quite capable of doing that because we don't want to offend people. And we turn around and say, oh no, they need to be built up, they need to be encouraged. No, they need to be crushed. And then, when we see people struggling, when we see people coming to repentance, that's when we need to encourage them. That's when we need to build them up. We should do what Jesus did. Say no to ungodliness without apologies. We need to look at Jesus Christ and how he said no time and time again. When he was tempted by Satan to make bread out of stones to relieve his own anger, his own hunger, what did he do? He said no. When Satan told him to jump from a pinnacle and told him, well, you can rely on the angels to break your fall, Jesus knew there's a difference between testing God and trusting God. And he said no. And Satan tempted him a third time and asked him to worship the devil in return for all the kingdoms of the world. He said no again. When he was on the cross, he could have come down. No, what can you do with me? He said no. He stayed on the cross to finish what God has called him to do. Brothers and sisters, young and old, let's learn to say no to ungodliness, to sinfulness, to wickedness. They are so rampant around us. A lot of times we have this FOMO thing, fear of missing out, FOMO, right? Yeah. We should not have that. When we say no to ungodliness, we are not missing anything at all. The only thing you're missing is miseries in your life and in others. You don't want those anyways. Third point, Jesus Christ gives hope. Here's something quite interesting. For the grace of our God, that's verse 11, has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Jesus' grace personified. And so when he came the first time, he offered us salvation. And then, a verse after, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What are these verses talking about? His first coming or his second coming? They're talking about his second coming. And so, the verse at the top talks about his first coming. These two verses talks about his second coming. And it's sandwiched between these verses that we had that verse that we just read. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The writer was making a point here. We are living in a time that theologians called the already and the not yet. The kingdom has already dawned with Jesus Christ laying his life on the cross and dealing Satan a death blow. But the kingdom's final consummation is yet to come. And that's the tension that we're living in. The already and the not yet. And it's during this time, this present age, in verse 12, that we are called to say no to ungodliness, to worldly passions. I'm not young. I grew up with this version of Superman. What do you call it in Japanese? I don't know. You're too young to know anyways. Okay, but some of the guys, you might be more familiar with it. Okay, there's a name. I just don't remember. Huh? Okay, yeah. I'm not going to remember anyways. But this is the version of Superman that I grew up with. And when that Superman strikes, this is what happens. See the beast, the monster, whatever you call it. Okay, I find this quite typical. Okay, boom, right? So the monster beast would be dealt a death blow, but it's not quite dead yet. It's dying. So it wiggles its tail on the ground. Okay, we toss and turn around, trying to drag down as many buildings as possible, trying to kill as many people as possible, before it finally dies. This is also happening during this already and not yet time. Satan still has limited power. He knows that his days are numbered. He knows he's dying. He knows he will be dead. He's just trying to drag you into the death that he is dying. How do you respond? Say no! Say no to this dying Satan, to this dying beast. That's why. In verse 12, we are called to say no. And in context, you still remember, in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Remember that racial slur that we were talking about? But you, that's something we talked about last week, you are to be different from the Cretans. You're called out of the world. You're set apart. You are holy. Say no to ungodliness, to worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. There's an exegetical insight here that may not be apparent when you read our NIV version. Verses 11 to 14, it's originally one single lengthy sentence with no break. Okay, so let me try to read it. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that is very own, eager to do what is good. So I did not do a very good job. It's just too long. Okay. But you get what I'm saying. It's one long sentence with no break. It's like Paul was saying, don't even get me started. I just can't finish it. I'm so excited about it. The other thing that we read out of this is, you know how we were talking about, he brings salvation, he teaches us how to live, he gives us hope. It's not three distinct things. They're all interconnected. It's like his salvation produces godly lives. We can live godly lives because we have hope, and we have hope because we know that the one who brings us the salvation that we have will come back again. They're all interconnected. They're one whole piece. And this is the X factor of leadership. It's all based in the person Jesus Christ. So those of you who are emerging leaders, who aspire to be leaders, ask yourself, where do you stand in your relationship with Jesus Christ at this time? I know a lot of you have raised your hands during Sunday school. Okay, yeah. And the Sunday school is a good thing. Okay, I'm not dismissing it. Okay. But I want you to think about that experience very carefully. When you raise your hands, were you aware of the sinfulness that we were all born with? Were you aware that we are all helpless without Jesus Christ? Have you truly committed yourself to the Lord? Not to get that candy at the end of the table that's waiting for you when you said yes, but to truly come to Him and lay down everything. Our sinfulness, our wickedness, our helplessness, and come to the Lord. And let Him sit at the throne of our hearts to lead us, to guide us every day in every way. Have you truly made that decision? If not, I would invite you to go back and revisit your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even before we talk about leadership. These then are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. I came across this online. These are our world leaders. I'm not leftist, I'm not rightist, so I've got, you know, left-wing people there, right-wing people there. Here you've got Trump saying, you both look like you've just seen a ghost. We're fine, but we're not. Okay, yeah. Look at these leaders. A lot of times, they have lost their credibility to lead because of what they've done in their own lives. But here's the saddest thing. How did these leaders come to power? In a democratic system, in a democracy that we live in, we voted them in. So if you're not happy with how they're behaving themselves, look at ourselves. We voted them in. We see a reflection of ourselves in them. To a lot of American evangelicals, it can be like that. Every president has done some good things and bad things, and I know that. But when I look at him, He's never come out asking for God's forgiveness for anything that he's done in the past. He's never really renounced some of the previous adulteries that he was involved in. He's never really come out saying that he's wrong, making money off casinos and strip clubs. And yet, he was exalted to that kind of position by American evangelicals. Evangelicals like you and me. In any other time in American history, someone with that kind of track record would not even have a chance to become a candidate. But we, evangelicals, voted him in. That's not a reflection on him. It's a reflection on us. Is that the kind of leadership that we want to go into? Recently, the whole world has been talking about the attack in New Zealand. My heart broke when I saw it. It's just not right. It's just not right. It should not have happened at all. I want to stand in solidarity with those who are mourning, those who are grieving, those who have lost a loved one in their lives. But I want to do it the right way. But I don't think these are the right ways to do it. To have the woman wearing head coverings, to respond to the Islam's call to prayer on Friday, we are feeding into a religious system that's the total opposite, that's the antithesis of the way, the truth, and the life. There are better ways to do it. And look at how inconsistent the media has been in reporting these things. In Nigeria, Kenya, Pakistan, and Sudan, hundreds of Christians were killed for their faith. We don't hear about it very often. And then when what happened in New Zealand hit the news, you hear this Islamophobia all over the news. What about Christianophobia? Some people would say, yeah, this is, you know, one person attacking a whole bunch of people, so that's why it made headline news. But excuse me? I thought that when it's one group attacking another group, that's more systemic, that's more serious in nature. And we should see it more often in the news, not less. Some people would say, yeah, it's a timing thing. This is not the right time to talk about it. Well, this is a perfect time to highlight the media bias that we see day in and day out. Even before this happened, had we seen the massacre of Christians on the news the way it was these days? This is a teachable moment. It helps us to see our own bias. Some people would say, well, the Christians were killed not because of their faith, you know, it's just a secondary issue. They're killed because of conflicts over land, over property, that type of thing. Oh, really? By the same token, I can say that, you know, the people were killed in New Zealand, not because of the faith, but because of the fear of a lifestyle change by the white supremacists. So should we dismiss that as a secondary issue as well? Should we? Some people would say, yeah, you know, people are radicalizing themselves, but we as Christians, we should not let that radicalize ourselves. I can't help but think of Old Testament prophets like Nahum, who would speak against the Ninevites? Was he radicalizing himself? Or was he just exposing the truth for what it is? Don't get me wrong. My heart goes out to those who are going through the grieving and the bereavement. Massacres like that should not have happened at all. It needs to be condemned. We need to stand in solidarity with those who are feeling the loss. But let's do it the right way and not the wrong way. Here's what Galatians 6:10 says. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Have we noticed ourselves doing that? Or are we doing the opposite? When we saw the attack in New Zealand, oh wow, we should do that. Don't stop doing that. Let us do good to all people. But when we look at our own brothers and sisters being killed in Pakistan, in Sudan, in Nigeria, we don't even talk about it. Not even in a church setting. Paul said, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. How are we doing in the especially part? We read that as if that means except. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, except to those who belong to the family of believers. Is that right? The Bible clearly says, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We have to ask ourselves. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, in Kenya, in Pakistan, in Sudan, they are suffering. They are part of the body. We, as other parts of the body, are we suffering with them? Or we don't even talk about them? This is an imbalance in us that we need to address. Especially not accept. Can I invite everybody? You don't have to do this. But if you feel led to, I would invite you to close your eyes and remember our own brothers and sisters, those who were murdered daily, but ignored by the media. If you feel that, let's do that together.